Let's now turn in our Bibles to page 230. We're looking at Judges chapter 12, verses 1 through 15. Judges chapter 12, verses 1 through 15, and we will read together. Let us begin. Then the men of Ephraim gathered together, crossed over toward Zaphon, and said to Jephthah, "Why did you cross over to fight against the people of Ammon, and did not call us to go with you? We will burn your house down on you with fire." And Jephthah said to them, "My people and I were in a great struggle with the people of Ammon, and when I called you, you did not deliver me out of their hands. So when I saw that you would not deliver me, I took my life in my hands and crossed over against the people of Ammon, and the Lord delivered them into my hand. Why then have you come up to me this day to fight against me?" Now Jephthah gathered together all the men of Gilead and fought against Ephraim. And the men of Gilead defeated Ephraim because they said, "You Gileadites are fugitives of Ephraim among the Ephraimites and among the Manassites." The Gileadites seized the fords of the Jordan before the Ephraimites arrived. And when any Ephraimite who escaped said, "Let me cross over," the men of Gilead would say to him, "Are you an Ephraimite?" If he said no, then they would say to him, "Then say Shibboleth," and he would say Sibboleth, so he could not pronounce it right. Then they would take him and kill him at the fords of the Jordan. There fell at that time 42,000 Ephraimites, and Jephthah judged Israel 6 years. Then Jephthah the Gileadite died and was buried in among the cities of Gilead. After him, Ibzan of Bethlehem judged Israel. He had 30 sons, and he gave away 30 daughters in marriage, and brought in 30 daughters from elsewhere for his sons. He judged Israel 7 years. Then Ibzan died and was buried at Bethlehem. After him, Elon the Zebulunite judged Israel. He judged Israel 10 years. And Elon the Zebulunite died and was buried at Aijalon in the country of Zebulun. After him, Abdon the son of Hillel, the Pirathonite, judged Israel. He had 40 sons and 30 grandsons who rode on 70 young donkeys. He judged Israel 8 years. Then Abdon the son of Hillel, the Pirathonite, died and was buried in Perathon in the land of Ephraim in the mountains of the Amalekites. That is the word of God. Leadership dealing with internal troubles. Brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ, one of the greatest frustrations of any husband, elder, or political leader is having to endure internal fights. Internal fights hurt him, his family, his church, and surely the kingdom of Jesus Christ. So today you will learn how to deal with internal fights. Fights within the church, within the family, and so on. You've already seen how Jephthah dealt with the threats from the outside, how he dealt with the Ammonites, then the spiritual fights that he had inside when he made that foolish vow. So today we will deal with the internal strife of the people around him. And our headings are Ephraim's rancor, that's our new word for today, trouble, upheaval, unsettling. Second, Jephthah's response. And then third, Israel's rest. Ephraim's rancor, Jephthah's response, Israel's rest. Our goals are that you will learn to avoid internal squabbles, knowing that they hinder the kingdom's growth, and that you will learn to focus on warring with the enemy of God with the gospel of Jesus Christ instead. Stop fighting inside, fight on the outside with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Ephraim's rancor. Now, we said Jephthah successfully defended Israel against the attacks by Ammon. It was a struggle, but he used both diplomatic efforts by delaying them and then military action when that was the only option left. He properly gave credit to Israel's deliverance to Yahweh, Israel's covenant God. He showed that he was truly a man of faith when he promised an offering to God for his victory. It was not a well thought out oath, as we saw last week, but his heart was set on the glory of God and the good of God's people. He settled to rule Israel after that. But quiet didn't last for long. The men of Ephraim became so angry with Jephthah that they came to burn his house down with him inside. They wanted capital punishment for his crime. So what was Jephthah's crime according to the Ephraimites? The Ephraimites said that Jephthah did not call them to fight Ammon when he was going out to fight. That was their capital crime charge against Jephthah. These same Ephraimites had earlier quarreled with Gideon when he defeated the Midianites, and they accused him of keeping them out from battle. And at the same time, they refused to give God the glory because they wanted the glory for themselves. So they were mad against Gideon. Gideon was a calmer man, and he was very patient with them, and he made peace with them. But these internal troublemakers, the Ephraimites, complained now against Jephthah. Now, any reasonable person would have looked at this and they would have thought, even if the charge were true, it was a ridiculous reason to execute someone, especially since that man delivered you from the threats of the Ammonites. But sometimes, when you're wicked, you don't think straight, or you can't think straight. You're always thinking about yourself. That's why you see constantly in the scriptures the charge to die to yourself and live for Jesus Christ. Well, these people were thinking about themselves. So what were the real reasons Ephraim wanted to kill Jephthah? First of all, there's pride. Ephraim was overcome by pride. Look at your sermon notes. Proverbs chapter 16, verse 18, what the wise man says about this together. Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. Matthew Henry had a nice quote I thought I would share with you. He said, some men think that all honor is lost that does not go on them. They are the only ones who deserve to be honored. That's the arrogance, that's the pride that can take over. When pride is hurt, the next thing that sets in is envy. Because somebody else has the honor, envy kicks in. Proverbs chapter 27, verse 4, together. Wrath is cruel and anger a torrent, but who is able to stand against jealousy? Stand before jealousy. Who is able to stand before a jealous or envious person? The answer is, of course, none, because the jealousy is such a cruel thing. It's described as cruel as the grave. Now you remember that Jephthah was from Gilead, which was sort of the border between Gad and Manasseh, so it's on Manasseh's side. And Ephraim, the people who came to attack him, were Joseph's sons. So you have Ephraim and Manasseh, Joseph's sons. And there was always some degree of what we call sibling rivalry. And then on top of that, Eastern bitterness, that's something that doesn't go away very easily. People are still fighting battles from 2,000 years ago in the Middle East. So you've got this sibling rivalry, and then you've got this bitterness from years. It didn't make for a good combination. You might remember that when Jacob was blessing Joseph's sons, he crossed his hands like this to put the right hand upon Ephraim, the younger son's head, when Joseph was saying, here is Manasseh, bless him. And he says, no, this is the way it will be, for Ephraim would be the greater. So now Ephraim is thinking, we should have the place of prominence, and you don't give us the place of prominence, we're coming to kill you. See, Ephraim assumed that blessings continued to flow by virtue of birth rather than by faithfulness to the Lord. You are not going to be blessed simply because you're a covenant child and then want to live however you want. You have to understand the need for faithful living before the Lord. Also, Ephraim was already developing as one of the premier tribe of Israel. In fact, God sometimes would use Ephraim to refer to the whole country. And now, because they're slighted, they're sort of ignored, it seems, by Jephthah, they felt that they had to defend themselves and maintain their premier position. But what a lack of consideration. Look at what had happened. They were slaves, literally, to the Ammonites for so long. And now they have freedom. And instead of being happy that they have freedom and to consolidate their position and to establish Israel as a great nation again, they want to have internal turmoil, fight against the leader that God had placed over them. 18 years of paying tribute meant nothing because their pride was hurt. You see the danger it posed to the whole country? So after the fight with Ammon and the fight in his heart regarding his rash vow, Jephthah then had another fight on his hand, the fight with his own countrymen. What lessons can we learn from the trouble that had come up there? One, emotions must not control your response to your leaders. This is true for children who might not understand what their parents are doing. You know, sometimes a child stomps his feet and wants to slam a door or something against the parents because they don't like what the parents said or did. Don't react that way. Of course, for children, you learn that the parents may have very good reasons for what happened. And they usually do. You only look foolish doing that, and you only cause disturbance in the family and the peace of God in the family. But this is also true for grown-ups as well. There are many people who have left churches because the elders they wanted weren't chosen to be elders in the church. Or others have run off from ministers because they want to have the old King James Bible, and he doesn't want the old King James Bible, so we run him off. No, one family who left because the worship time conflicted with their child's nap time. You realize the kind of response. It's not exactly how we want, so we are leaving. We're going to do something else. We're going to cause trouble within the home, or within the church, or within the country. Now, there are always good reasons for leaving bad churches. Don't misunderstand. But emotional responses are never helpful to the person or to the kingdom. These kinds of emotional responses will kill families and friendships. When you talk to people, you know, you sometimes have to deal with couples and sometimes people who ended up in divorce, usually it was some of the dumbest things. And it was only because there was an emotional response. Somebody said something you shouldn't say, and it's not over a big issue. And divorces end up, or churches split, and people have the pride that takes over, and they don't want to admit that they have done something wrong. You have to watch emotional responses. Take the time to think about it. Sleep on it. Second, constant complaining robs you of the joys you could have. For example, when a child complains that he doesn't have all the gadgets that the neighbor kids have, he will never be able to enjoy the things that he does have. Think about that for a minute. Think about what the neighbor might not have. Good, godly parents. Sufficient food, clothing, shelter, friends, discipline. Those are true blessings that you are able to enjoy. But if you are obsessed with somebody else's stuff, you're not going to be able to enjoy what you do have. So think about that when you complain. Parents, draw your children's attention to things they do have. You see, the kingdom of Jesus Christ will be damaged if people are always spending their time complaining. You know, everything in the church is not exactly the way we want it to be. Well, think about the things that are going well. Is there faithful preaching? Is there proper administration of the sacraments? Is there Christian discipline? If those things, the main things, are there, you learn not to become preoccupied with the fact that the time of the service is not exactly what I would like. That will destroy you. That will hurt the church from doing the work that the church has to do. I've talked to elders who dread having to go to consistory meetings because they have to deal with all the complaints of people in the congregation. Now, thankfully, the Lord has blessed us here. We don't have those kinds of troubles, but it can certainly crawl up on us if we're not careful. Then third, the covenant has two sides, promise and obedience. For God to bless you, you must remain faithful to Him. There's no way that God's going to bless you unless you're faithful to Him. Let's look then at the second point. Jephthah's response. Now, with a threat from his own people, a threat that could destabilize the whole nation, Jephthah showed himself to be a man of faith. His faith caused him not to fear the internal enemy, but to have a level head. He did not react emotionally as Ephraim did, ready to burn his house down with him inside. He did not threaten back in return, as the Bible says. That's what Jesus did. He was willing to, even when he was threatened, didn't threaten back. He didn't fight back that way. So how did Jephthah respond? Jephthah explained the facts to the hot-headed Ephraimites. He explained that he was in a struggle with Ammon, a deathly struggle. And when he called the Ephraimites for help, they did not come. And he was more direct than Gideon was. Gideon was a little bit softer. Jephthah was quite direct in this way. He said, look, I told you to come and help me, and you did not come. And how shameless these Ephraimites were. They were guilty of wrongs, but they accused Jephthah of wrongdoing. They were the ones who didn't come to help. And of course, war can't wait. If you have an enemy who's ready to attack you, you have to be prepared to defend. But what he did is something called the projection, that is often described as projection. You do the wrong thing, but you accuse the other person of doing it, so you take the focus from off yourself. Politicians love to do that. Always blame the opposition of doing what they themselves are doing. And that can happen in the home and in the church as well. But Jephthah was level-headed, and he explained the facts. He says, no, no, no. I'm on the side of truth. You did not come when I called you. Then Jephthah pointed out that God delivered Ammon to him. So why did he emphasize, you didn't come to help me, but God helped me? Why did he emphasize that? Two reasons. First, he desired to put the Ephraimites in their place. He wanted to tell them that God did not need them. God could save his people with or without help from man. Second, he assuaged their concerns, thinking that he was trying to take all the credit for what happened. Remember, they were envious of him. And he's saying, it wasn't me, it was God who delivered them. You didn't come, I didn't get help, but God helped me. It wasn't my doing, it wasn't my skill in war, and he was skilled in war. But he knew it was God who ultimately brought him the victory. But you would think that would be enough to calm these people down when they realized they were wrong, but no. Ultimately, Jephthah's attempt to keep the internal peace, his attempts were not enough, and he had to fight Ephraim. He and Gilead roundly defeated Ephraim. And to add more justification to the fight, the writer explained that Ephraim got personal and insulted the Gileadites from Manasseh, of whom Jephthah was a part. They called them fugitives or refugees or literally mongrels. And what bloodshed resulted that day? 42,000 Jews were killed by their fellow Jews. 42,000. Imagine the impact that had on the spread of the kingdom. Instead of fighting the enemy on the outside with the gospel of hope and peace, they were slaughtering each other on the inside. It's not that the church is not big. Sometimes the church gets so involved in battling internal squabbles, it hurts the spread of the gospel. There's a Latin phrase that is translated this way. It says, when there is no hope of curing, men must fall by cutting. Instead, if you can't fix them, you have to fight them. The Gileadites also seized the fords and started to look for soldiers of Ephraim to kill them. So if you look at the picture facing the map, on the left side was Ephraim. They went over to the east side of the Jordan River. There they were defeated by Gilead, and they were on the east side of the Jordan River. So then, as they were trying to escape to come back home, then the Gileadites went to the river, to the fords, that's in inlets of the, along the river, and then blocked them. So when the Ephraimites are trying to go back home now, then bloodshed continued. And they would ask the men who are trying to cross, are you from Ephraim? And they would say, no, we're not from Ephraim. He says, okay, say Shibboleth. But the people from Ephraim, because every place has accents and people speak in different ways, the same words, they might pronounce them differently, the people would say Shibboleth because they couldn't say sh. And in Hebrew, there are three different S sounds. You could have Shin or Sin, which are the two common ones. And if anyone said Shibboleth, he would be identified as an Ephraimite and then killed. I believe this was overkill. Nevertheless, you see what happens when internal squabbles come. And then they got personal, started insulting the people of Gilead from Manasseh. What lessons can we learn from this? First of all, many people are very comfortable with what we call the 80-20 rule. 80% of people in the church do 20% of the work, and 20% of the people do 80% of the work. You realize that's not how it should be. Christ's kingdom will not be built properly like this. It may be that the Ephraimites delayed helping Jephthah because they assumed the 2.5 tribes on the east side of the Jordan River will take care of Ammon. After all, you talk to any child, you tell the child there's work to be done in the house. Somebody needs to clean the sink. What happens then? There's the automatic assumption that it was the other person you were talking to instead of that one. Rarely you would hear a child saying, oh, that must be me, I'm going to clean the sink, without expecting that it was my sister or my brother. And it seems like this is one of the reasons, one of the logical reasons for the delay. Let the 2.5 tribe, Reuben, Gad, and half the tribe of Manasseh, let them fight the Ammonites. After all, they're closer. Let them deal with it. But it should not be so. You shouldn't think that it's someone else's responsibility to talk to a guest who comes to church, or to take them a cup of coffee, or give them a piece of cake. It's something that you do that you should not turn over to others. Second, watch out for the majority. Really? After all, we live in a democracy and the majority rules. Well, not always. Sometimes the majority is dead wrong. And Ephraim here was wrong. They were much larger than the little group of people from Gilead. which is only part of Manasseh. So if everyone likes a certain kind of worship or a certain kind of song, don't fall for that. Learn what is right. The same thing is true in the family. A child may say, all my friends have that phone. All my friends are going here. All my friends dress this way. Majority, right? And then you say, that's not how it works with God. Right is more important. If you want God's kingdom to expand, you must do what is right, not what you like. Third, be ready to help others in the church family who need help. Not when it's convenient to you, but when it's necessary for the other person. You know, it's not always, you might get a call, I need help. And it might not be the most opportune time. Maybe you just want to relax a little bit or to do something else. And you have to set that aside. You don't help when it's convenient. You help when it's necessary. Four, leaders have to be ready to strongly discipline, even excommunicate from the church and the home. You don't maintain relationships for any reason, just for whatever reason. You have to keep these relationships alive. Don't maintain relationships at any cost. And in this case, he had to fight. He had to fight. Jephthah had to fight the Ephraimites. And sometimes the church has to be willing to take on those, take that stance. And then fight. The lack of helping coming to Jephthah was symbolic of the Messiah. He had to face the cross alone for you. Just like Jephthah had to fight against the Ammonites. Look at Isaiah chapter 63 verse 5. We read together. I looked, but there was no one to help, and I wondered that there was no one to uphold. Therefore, my own arm brought salvation for me, and my own fury, it sustained me. This was a picture of Jesus going towards the cross, and the suffering he faced, and he had to do this alone. And one more. While Jephthah brought peace to Israel from his wars, Jesus, your true leader, perfectly faced off against the devil, destroying him and setting you free for eternity. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 23 and following together. Who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return, and when he suffered, did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. By the way, you notice the correction of the people saying in Isaiah 50, you see, the Bible says, by stripes you're healed, so your cancer and your cold must go away. This was speaking of spiritual healing. Much more than physical healing. Don't allow people to misuse that passage before you. But the fact is here that Jesus conquered sin and death and hell so you could go free. That's the ultimate response. That's our Jephthah who conquered sin and set us free forever. Then we come to the third point, Israel's rest. Jephthah then continued to judge for Israel for 6 years, securing peace and prosperity in Israel. Then he was taken to heaven. There is no way Israel could have gotten consequent rest without Jephthah quelling his natural tendency to defend his own name. But rather, we see he fought for Israel, even against the internal enemies. He had the Ammonites, he had his own soul to deal with, he had the internal problems of the Ephraimites, and he fought. And because of that, Israel had rest. 6 years, but it was 6 years of rest. Then Isban judged Israel for 7 years, then he died. You notice that none of these men that we're reading about here today was perfect. We see the errors of Jephthah and Isban and all the Elon and so on. This man had many wives, contrary to God's law. But these men kept the peace in Israel because they were relatively good and God blessed them. God wasn't looking for perfect people. They didn't have to be perfect to be used by him. And neither do you. Then third, then Elon from Zebulun judged Israel for 10 years. Judges were chosen, as we notice here, from different tribes, not just from Judah at this time. Zebulun was known for its bravery and patriotism during Barak's time. Remember Deborah and Barak, and Barak went and got the people of Zebulun to prepare for defense. And then he died. Abdon then took over and judged after Elon for 8 years, and then he died. It is interesting that he was from Ephraim now. There was Zebulun and all those different places, and now the last king we look at today was from Ephraim. So there was redemption for this tribe. Not everyone in this tribe was bad. But he also, like others, had multiple wives. With the help of his sons and grandson, he was able to properly judge Israel. But during his lifetime, things started to fall apart, and the Philistines started to raid Israel. Let's conclude. Israel endured a great difficulty when Ephraim, one of its own, declared war on the leader. Instead of overreacting, Jephthah, the wise judge, tried to pacify them. When he could not, in order to prevent chaos in Israel, he fought against them, defeated them, and secured peace. This continued for three more judges. Brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ, the church can sometimes be its worst enemy. In congregation, there can be divisions and rancor. Some can turn against the elders and sow discord. This is true also in the home, where children and one parent can gang up against the other parent. These things can cause serious divisions and unsettle the kingdom. The wise leader knows that the goal of life, though, is not to become preoccupied with personal insults. Look at what they said about me. Look at how they turned against me. He's not preoccupied with personal insults, but he is going to work. His goal is to work together with those who will help him to bring the world under the dominion of Jesus Christ. He knows that divisions detract from that drive, and he focuses on the dominion of Jesus Christ. So, what makes a leader effective? How are you going to be a good leader at home or in church or anywhere? How do you know who would be a good leader to marry? The good leader must have his heart changed by Jesus Christ. The good leader must live for the Savior. The good leader will imitate what he has learned from the good shepherd, who gave his life for the sake of his sheep. The good leader knows that sometimes he must break the leg of a strange sheep, discipline, so that the sheep will learn to stay at home. The good leader knows that he must bind up the wounds of the one who is hurt. On one hand, he must break a leg and teach that sheep to stay at home. On the other hand, he learns to care for the one that is hurting. These are the kinds of leaders to whom you must willingly submit and support and pray for regularly. Finally, Christians aren't perfect, but we are forgiven, and we have a firm hope of heaven. If you are not a Christian, like Ammon, you will die in your sins and spend eternity in hell. That is, unless you surrender to the one who brings ultimate rest for his children through his death on the cross, even the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us pray.